Right. The ordinance of covenanting. This is week 21. Part 2 of covenanting adapted to the moral constitution of man. Remember, the fourth term of communion, public social covenanting, is an ordinance of God obligatory in churches and nations under the New Testament. So we're going to look at how covenanting is adapted to man in a state of grace. We looked at generally how it was adapted to the constitution of man, and then how it was adapted to man in a state of innocence. So we're going to consider a state of grace, and then finally we're going to turn to a series of general considerations based upon a number of assertions we've made about covenanting being adapted to the moral constitution of man. So when we look at man in a state of grace, just as last time we had to keep extrapolating how things must have been in a state of innocence before sin. We extrapolate a lot from what grace is doing, what it's restoring, what it's regenerating, what it's renewing. When we consider a state of grace, we're going to be able to see more clearly what is happening in a state of grace, very often by comparing man to a state of sin and misery. So we're going to be looking at that as we go through this. And then, as I said, there are going to be several considerations at the end that I think are interesting and worthy of thought. We'll talk briefly about why covenanting was appropriate in a state of innocence, a covenant of works, even though the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about it directly, but why we believe that we are not only warranted to find a covenant being made with man, but the very nature of man itself is in a sense demanding that there would be some kind of covenant arrangement. Then I want to look at as a part of that, just consider, because a lot of people object to the idea that Adam would be a covenant head. And so we'll consider that a little bit, think about that a little, and why that would be not only in keeping with what we said, but that it would be, in fact, in keeping with the character of God to arrange that from the beginning. The second thing that we're going to consider is the idea that since the fall, the wicked, whether individually or in their societies, communities, the wicked are actually now not in covenant with God. Right. Being in a broken covenant, the works relation is to be in an uncovenanted state. And so we're gonna talk about that. We'll look at that and think about that a little. Afterward, we need to consider that there is something then particularly apropos that churches and nations, as well as individuals who are renewed by grace, when when grace comes into the mix, that they enter into covenant. So we'll talk about why covenanting is an important expression of the regenerating of individuals and why it has a proper place in the communities of such individuals. And finally, we're going to end just meditating a little bit on how bad it is to be out of covenant with God. The horrible state that the wicked find themselves in. A fallen man is now in this uncovenanted state, and it's really a bad place to be. And all of this to bring this discussion about covenanting being adapted to the moral constitution of man to a conclusion, because we're going to be moving on in the next chapter, in the next section, to talking about covenanting as part of God's purpose. So let's look at the first question then. How is covenanting adapted to the moral constitution of man in a state of grace? And there are a couple of considerations within our answer. So first, inasmuch as gracious capacities lead to acquiescence in what God requires, covenanting is adapted to the moral constitution of man in a state of grace. Look at Hebrews 13:21.
Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Yeah, so what is it that that goes on in a state of grace? Grace is working in you what is well-pleasing to God. Right? So, grace, to the extent that it is at work on your intellect, your affections, your conscience, your will, things that we've been talking about, things that we will talk about tonight, to the extent that that's going on, it's actually inclining all of these faculties and capacities that man has to acquiesce in what God would have you to do, right? To obey God in the way, in the manner that he's commanded. And if that's the case, understanding as we should that covenanting is simply the voluntary assumption of these moral obligations as commanded and outlined by God, then covenanting is clearly adapted to the moral constitution of man in a state of grace. Because, in fact, a state of grace is the result, as we've already seen, of the everlasting covenant. Right? And it's not only the result of that, it is the preparation for that response, which is to take hold of the covenant. Now, why is that important? We know that all the powers of man, either directly or indirectly, were injured and misdirected by the fall. Romans 5:6.
Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly.
Yeah, we are described in a fallen state as being the ungodly. Right? There has been a complete misdirection of whatever is left of these powers that man has. Now, we know that they've all been injured in some respect, and that the injury is more or less, you know, from person to person. But there's been some injury done to the capacity of each. So, the range of the intellect was circumscribed and its power was diminished. Look at Colossians 3:10.
Colossians 3, verse 10. And I put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him.
Why does there need to be a renewal of knowledge in regeneration? The fall immediately limited the range of the intellect so that it was unable to comprehend spiritual things. It's sort of like this. Imagine living in a world where all you see are shadows, but you never see what's casting the shadow. That's how fallen people live their lives. All right? And that's what happened. Prior to that, Adam would be in a position to see the correspondence between the earthly and the heavenly. Subsequent to the fall, the connection in his mind, the connection has been severed. Right? It doesn't matter whether or not the connection is actually severed. You know, there's nothing inherently problematic, for example, in the, say, the laws of logic, but his ability to reason is circumscribed. And the reason for that is his ability to intuit, which is the first part of knowing anything. Right? The first part of knowing anything is to perceive that something is there. Okay, before you can know anything, you have to first perceive it's there, and then your mind begins to act upon it. Man lost all spiritual perception. The depth. It's like being without an ability to gauge depth. If you don't have two eyes, you can't gauge depth. And that's really what man doesn't have. In a fallen state, man has one eye and it's on the earth. So he's not gauging that. The affections were deadened and subjected to unholy influences. Look at Colossians 3, 2 and 5.
Colossians 3, verse 2. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. In verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil, concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry.
Right. So again, your affections, man's affections, which had, prior to the fall, been set upon God and his holiness, studying that, now are severed from that. So there's a deadening, but it's not just a deadening, because now, as well, not only that, they're now turned from being heavenly to being earthly. Right? In other words, what was happening before was there was an elevation of affection that was going on in this communion, union and communion between the creature and the creator. That's gone now. There's no elevation. It's all... it's been deadened, and it's been directed toward man, and the problem there is what? Man is now sinful. All of your desires are sinful. They're turned to other ends. What would have been natural affections, natural appetites, have all been perverted and corrupted. The conscience became callous and unfit to testify for God, as it had formerly done. 1 Timothy 4:2.
1 Timothy 4:2. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron.
And their conscience seared with a hot iron. And what is conscience? Con, with, ciencia, knowledge. What's the problem? You've lost, your knowledge has been circumscribed. You don't have the proper volume of knowledge, so your conscience, which was in fact in a position of being an arbiter between yourself and God, is no longer capable of knowing what it is that God really requires. Right? You know enough to be, and we'll come back to this, you'll know enough to be held liable or guilty. But you don't know enough to do anything well pleasing before God. And the will was exercised to do only evil, and that continually. Look at Genesis 6, 5.
Genesis 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
Yeah, so very early on, the effects of the fall are clearly pronounced as being pervasive throughout the whole race of mankind. The will of man, which should have been exercised to good, right? What is will? Voluntas. It's that capacity that allows us to voluntarily acquiesce in the good, is now turned aside and turned away from that. So it's going to be fixed, inexorably fixed, on the creature, and the creature is inexorably caught in this judgment that befalls sin. From the moral nature of man proceeded all the evils that overtook his constitution in consequence of sin. Look at Ecclesiastes 9:3.
Ecclesiastes 9, verse 3. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all, yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead.
Yeah, their heart is full of evil, and madness is in their heart. Right? It's the moral nature of man that becomes the fountain from which all of the evils which overtake the constitution of man, the moral constitution of man, it all proceeds from that. Right? And we'll see again, because this is something stated several times in different ways throughout the Bible. Right? It's the corruption of the heart, by which the Bible means the mind as it is affected. In this case, it's affected with an enmity against God and the good. So that moral nature suffered the taint of a depravity that exposed the sinner to ruin. Ephesians 2, 1 to 3.
Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3.
And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others.
Right. So, the sinner is ruined by this moral depravity. When we talk about total depravity in Reformed circles, we're talking about the total depravity of man's moral constitution. Because everything bad that comes to man flows from that. That's the opening. If that were fixable, we wouldn't have sickness and death and all the other horrible things that befall man. The curse of the broken law went out through it, through this moral nature that is depraved, to mar and to destroy. Titus 3:3.
Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another.
So the end result of this total depravity, this moral depravity, is it's destructive of the individual and of all of the societies which individuals so tainted would partake, whether ecclesiastical or civil. Man then by nature is degraded because he is chargeable with original and actual sin, and because he wills not to obey God. Romans 3:10-12.
Romans 3:10-12. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And verse 12, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one.
So every characteristic of a creature in covenant with him, he is destitute.
Hosea 6:7. But they like men have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me.
What is it then that we say about the sinner? The unregenerate sinner? The unregenerate sinner is in a state of complete rebellion, and there is a destitution of his entire moral nature, so that the sinner in this state of depravity actually now bears no resemblance whatsoever to a creature who's in covenant with God. Right? There's all that entails. And we're going to get into that more, but through disobedience, we have to understand that both the law and the covenant are being broken. So that in the fall, man in an unregenerate state, in a fallen state, man doesn't look like a creature in covenant with God. Because every characteristic of what a person would look like who's in covenant with God is gone. A person in covenant with God wants to live to the glory of God, to serve him and obey him. But fallen man doesn't want any part of any of that.
You
Between the tendencies then of his nature, his fallen nature, and the demands of the divine law, there is no correspondence. Good, Romans 8:7.
Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Yeah, and let me point out here that the idea that fallen, unregenerate fallen men who reject the special revelation of God, that they could construct any system of ethics or constitution of church or a nation that would be in any way acceptable before God is rendered impossible by this very fact. Right? They do, and we're going to talk about this a little bit more later, they do certain things according to the light and law of nature. But they do it out of a fear of punishment. It's like a whip. But there is no covenantal cohesion to it. So there's nothing that they can do that will be acceptable before God. Right? They're trying to avoid feeling the full force of the whip. The punishment of God. The wrath of God. But they are in no way challenged to do it, what they're doing, or avoid what they're trying to avoid, even as a society. They're nowhere doing it to the glory of God, which is the only way in which any of that will be acceptable before Him. Okay, that's only possible for Christians. And that brings us to the next point. The day of effectual calling, a complete change is produced upon the moral tendencies of the soul. So look at 2 Corinthians 8:1-3, and then 12 and 16.
2 Corinthians 8:1-3. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Verses 12 and 16. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to what a man hath, and not according to what that he hath not. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you.
And notice Paul says it's God who put that desire into the heart of the Corinthians. The desire that is being commended earlier, that willingness to yield obedience to God, that's something God put in. And that that's the result of what we call effectual calling. Which, if you know the catechism, effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit. So it's a spiritual work. It's a spiritual renovation. Before that day, it is said, you will not come to me. Look at John 5:40.
John 5:40. And you will not come to me that you might have life.
Afterwards, the soul uses very different language. Psalm 73:28.
Psalm 73:28. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works.
Yeah, so what's the difference between effectual, someone who's been effectually called, and someone who's not? But the person who's not effectually called won't come to Christ. The person who's not effectually called resists the conclusions of the mind of the Spirit, as revealed in the Bible. person who's not effectually called, remember, their intellect is circumscribed, their affections are deadened and perverted, their conscience is callous and cannot testify for God, and their will is exercised only to do evil. Right? Because it's fixed upon as a terminus, a point. We talk in philosophy about teleology, the end for which something exists. And the teleos of the fallen man is, as the Greeks would say, man's measure of himself is man. That's the confession of a fallen man. The Bible says, no, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Right? Very different orientation. So you won't come to me, but then effectual calling. Now I want to turn to God. My desire is to return to God. What happened? What happened is what we call conversion, or being born again. Regeneration, really. Conversion happens a lot. Regeneration happens once. Men, in their fallen state of sin, have addressed to them certain divine mandates. So, for example, Isaiah 42:18.
Isaiah 42:18. Hear, ye deaf, and look, ye blind, that ye may see.
Right. The scriptures are saying, hear, ye deaf, look, ye blind. Why? In order that ye might see. Men renewed do each respond willingly. Look at Psalm 85:8 and Micah 7:7.
Psalm 85:8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints, but let them not turn again to folly.
Micah 7:7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord, I will wait for the God of my salvation, my God will hear me.
Yeah, so here's the problem. Before you're effectually called, Scripture sounds like this. It sounds like someone talking to someone deaf or turning on the light for someone blind. The blind don't hear, the deaf don't see. But in the day of effectual calling, suddenly you hear and you see. That's why there's so many miracles like that in the Bible. Jesus is demonstrating that in the miracles, what is happening in regeneration. To the wicked then is addressed certain reproofs, such as Psalm 4:2.
Psalm 4:2. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing? Selah.
And to the righteous belongs a very different description, which displays their renewal. Look at Isaiah 56:6.
Isaiah 56:6. Also the sons of the stranger that join themselves to the Lord, to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting it, and taketh hold of my covenant.
So again, to fallen men, God is continually, his word is continually berating them. It is reproving them. You know, this is the real reason why unbelievers don't like to read the Bible. You know, it's not that they can't understand it. They understand enough to know that it's talking to them. That it's telling them that what they love, what they want, what they do, what they think, what they feel, it's all sinful. They don't like that. It's very restrictive. After effectual calling, what a person who's been effectually called discovers is, the Bible is simply encouraging me to do what I already really want to do. May not be able to do it perfectly, and we're going to come back to that, but this is really where I want, you know, I want to do it. I understand that. I want that. That's my desire. So of unbelievers, it's declared that both their mind and conscience is defiled. Titus 1:15.
Titus 1:15. Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled.
Conversely, of those who live by faith, the scriptures pronounce another judgment altogether. Look at Hebrews 9:14.
Hebrews 9:14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Yeah, so again, fallen nature, conscience, mind and conscience are defiled. Renewed nature in a state of grace, conscience and mind are in fact being renewed, restored, brought back to what they were meant to be. And of those who, though professedly the people of God, were but hypocrites, a record of their unbelief is given. If we look at Psalm 81:11.
Psalm 81:11, but my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me.
Whereas those who submitted to him, the apostle gives testimony to their willingness wrought in them. Philippians 2:13.
Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
So again, those who are hypocrites, they may profess to be people of God, but their unbelief betrays itself in their failure to obey. Right? We're not talking about imperfections in obedience. We're talking about a habitual disobedience, which really flows from the fact that they really don't want to obey. They really don't want to. They're not really grieved when they do something wrong. But those who are renewed, those who have been effectually called, God is working in them both to will and to do his good pleasure. A very different testimony that is given. Thus, those who are born again are rendered fit to lay hold upon the proposals of God's goodness and mercy through Christ. John 3:27.
John 3:27. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing except to be given him from heaven.
Yeah, the fact is, those who are born again are able to receive what is being held forth in a covenant of grace. In other words, they're able to take hold of the covenant. But those who are not born again cannot and will not take hold of the covenant. And it doesn't matter how many times you or I or anyone else tries to explain to them what they need to do. It doesn't matter how plainly it is set forth for them. They cannot and they will not take hold of it. There's a moral impediment. Their fallen nature. And to that, they've added the amen of their will. Right? They entirely acquiesce. They agree. Those who are born again, however, can do that. They are, as the psalmist says, they're people made willing in a day of power. Psalm 110:3.
Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. Thou hast the dew of thy youth.
So what is it? Corruption continues within them, but it's subdued. In Romans 6:18-22.
Romans 6:18, being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. And verse 22, But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life.
And the reason why it is subdued is now, having had this work of grace wrought within, they delight in the law of God after the inward man. Look at
Romans 7:22, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man.
So, to the requirement of a covenant like that of works, a covenant of works, the resolutions and endeavors are alike inadequate. Galatians 2:16.
Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Yeah, so there's nothing in the covenant of grace, there's nothing in a state of grace that is saying that we're now going to... that we're put to the requirement of this covenant like the covenant of works. But there is a delight in the law of God after the inward man. Under the dispensations of divine grace, however, no proposals of any covenant designed to confer life through their own obedience is made to them. Philippians 3:9.
Philippians 3:9, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith.
Yeah, so again, the covenant of grace is not setting up a new law situation. It's not trying to put you in a position where you're going to be required as a condition to fully satisfy the demands of the commands. But it does guarantee that you will be very differently disposed toward them. So that when you don't keep them, you're actually grieved by it. When you fall short, you are disappointed. Not simply disappointed in yourself, but you're disappointed that you failed to glorify God. Right? Your response will be God-oriented. So in the covenant of grace, on this covenant, the conditions of which were fully satisfied by one infinitely qualified for his work, that they're invited to take hold, and powers conferred upon them correspond to the exercise. Romans 3:27.
Romans 3:24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Okay, there has to be... in order for us to take hold of Christ, the fact is we need to have that kind of spiritual renewal. Right? The conditions of the covenant of grace are satisfied by Christ, but the power to take hold of it, to take hold of that satisfaction, to take hold of that covenant, that requires a gracious gift imparted. We don't have that power by nature. Of course, imperfection marks the nature of the Christian even throughout all his earthly career. Galatians 5:17.
Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
Yeah, but the fact is, the means to be employed by him in making covenant engagements to the Lord do not less accord to his new covenant relation to him than those made by him in innocence did to his first covenant state. In other words, covenanting is not changing. Okay? This idea of covenanting is not required to change just because man's state has changed. Right? From a state of innocence to a fallen state. In Romans 6, 15 to 18.
Romans 6, verses 15 through 18. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, is servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness.
So this yielding, you remember we talked about that some time ago, and that's another way of expressing this idea of covenanting. The apostle is saying, look, there still has to be a yielding. All right? The yielding doesn't change. You know, the fall came because Adam didn't yield. That is, he broke covenant. But now there's a covenant of grace. How do we take hold of it? By covenanting, by yielding to it. Right? Yeah, it's different in certain respects, but this idea that covenanting would change from covenant of works to covenant of grace, the idea that we would do something, somehow interact with it differently, that's not necessarily true. Because ultimately what is required is, whether it's a covenant of works or a covenant of grace, we have to yield to it. That is, we have to covenant, we have to take hold of it, we have to voluntarily acquiesce in the terms. Whatever the terms are. Okay? Covenanting as a means to an end doesn't change. Terms and conditions are different. Not less are his gracious powers and faculties suited to the one than the original gifts conferred upon him were adapted to the other. Ephesians 4:24,
and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness.
Yeah, the fact is, what man had originally as an original gift conferred that would have allowed him, fitted him to this covenant arrangement in a state of innocence, God by grace now has to give so that man can respond to the offers of the gospel in a way of covenanting, which is everything we talk about, confessing his name, professing faith in him, taking hold of him by faith. It's all taking hold of him. All that is covenant language. We're covenanting with him. Why? Because he's extended to us the everlasting covenant in Christ. And how are we to respond? We're to respond by covenanting. Right? Voluntarily acquiescing. Here's a problem. Fallen man cannot and will not voluntarily acquiesce in anything now that God is tendering. How do we fix that? We can't. But God, by his grace, can overcome that. And God, by his grace, can make men able and willing to do that which they were unable and unwilling to do prior to grace. That's the work of the Spirit, and that's the work of the Spirit in what we call effectual calling. Right. Secondly, inasmuch as the invitations to accede to the covenant of grace are tendered to sinners, and through the operation of the Spirit are accepted by those who are born again. Look at John 5:24.
John 5, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Okay, so the fact is that the offering of free favor to man must imply the possibility of him aided in some manner accepting it. Romans 12:2.
Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God.
So had the rational nature of man been destroyed by the fall, then a reorganization of him must have preceded the reception on his part of the benefits offered.
Ephesians 4:23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind.
But here's the fact. The rational nature of man was not destroyed by the fall. Regeneration and not reorganization is experienced by him when he's enabled to lay hold of God's covenant. Psalm 51:10.
Psalm 51:10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Man retained a rational nature in the fall, which is why there was no need for some other method or manner or means of establishing union and communion with the Creator. Right, something other than covenanting. Covenanting presumes certain things about the nature of man. It's rational, it's moral, or capable of being moral. It does not presume that man is now able or now willing in a fallen state to respond. Right? That's a mistake the Arminians make. They say, well, look, the gospel says, you know, all that come unto me, and whosoever hears, let him come, and all of that. They say, well, that must mean that everyone has the ability. Now, it doesn't mean everyone has the ability. What it means is that man has a moral constitution adapted to covenanting. It does not mean that in the present state he finds himself in, that he is able or willing to exercise that constitution in the way for which it was created. But it does mean that in case of a divine intervention, there isn't a reorganization of man. Right? There's not, when we talk about having a new mind, renewing the spirit of your mind, we're not talking about all of a sudden, you know, Christians have some different body of logic or reason working for them that unbelievers don't. Simply means unbelievers don't have the capacity to utilize reason to the full extent at which it was intended and which it would have been exercised in a state of innocence. Some of that is restored in a state of grace. All of that plus will be restored in a state of glory. All right, the former, regeneration, not less wondrous, perhaps more wondrous than the latter, reorganization, would have been, it brings the sinful creature from the state of one exposed to the curse of the law, as both a covenant and a law, to that of one engaged to the duties of a permanent covenant. So let's look at Ezekiel 36:26 and 37:26.
Ezekiel 36, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh.
Ezekiel 37, verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore.
So, the point of it, of what we're saying is this. By regeneration, the intellectual character of the human mind is not changed. Nor thereby are changed the conscience and affections and capacity to will. Look at
Colossians 1:13. Colossians 1, verse 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son.
The regeneration is a translation. Right? But it's not a reorganization. It's not a change in the character of the human nature. Right? Except in a moral sense. But as far as its faculties and capacities, no. By regeneration, then, the personal identity of the sinner is not altered. Look at Acts 9:11.
Acts 9:11. And the Lord said unto him, arise, and go into this street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth.
And it's the same being that sinned who is saved. Acts 9:17-18.
Acts 9:17-18. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized.
Yeah, and so let me try to clarify some things here. It's true that when Saul is saved, he's renamed Paul. But there is an essential personal identity that doesn't change, right? The character of his intellect, he doesn't lose the information, you know, what he studied before he was converted, doesn't go away. The life experiences he had, persecuting Christians, and so it doesn't go away. If there's a continuity, because regeneration is not that kind of change. It's a transformation. It's not, in fact, a reorganization. So that Paul somehow literally becomes some other person, or Saul becomes some other person named Paul. There is a change in identity in this respect, and this is a different question theologically than what we're talking about here. His identity prior to his conversion, his identity was found in old Adam. After his effectual calling, his identity is now in Christ, and that's signified by the change in name. But what we're talking about right now is this. It's the same human being, right? All of his life experiences transpire in the same person, right? And for Paul, this is not for everyone, but for people who are converted later in life, you know, there's a part of their life that they lived prior to their regeneration, prior to their conversion. And then they will live the rest of their lives in a state of grace. All right? It's not, for example, regeneration is not going to raise your IQ. Although, if we were talking in a different context, I would say it makes you smarter. right? Because unbelievers are some of the stupidest people I've ever met in my life. They believe absolutely ridiculous things. They actually believe something can come from nothing. And that is the most unphilosophical, irrational, stupid thing I've ever heard come from people's lips. But that's exactly what they all ultimately have to confess if they're going to deny God. That's a different question. Your IQ is not going to go up. Right? Your temperament is not going to change. Such a way that you're an entirely different person, right? There may be, and there are sanctifying, ameliorating effects, and these will go on while you're in a state of grace. But again, there's not a complete change. You know, it's not like one day there's this guy Saul, and the next day, like an alien dropping down another person that just looked like him slips in his place. Right, so that's not what we're talking about. That's important because all of these questions about whether or not this is fit to our moral constitution presumes this continuity. Yes, our moral nature is depraved. Nonetheless, it is a moral nature. Part of that is being rational. And that means it has the capacity to covenant. Doesn't mean it will or that it can in a fallen state. All right? But the question of ability is not one of the nature of the Constitution, the moral Constitution. It really is one of a moral nature altogether. It's a moral problem. In other words, Christianity, unlike some religions, which say that man's problem is he needs what they call a metaphysical change. There's something inherently wrong, problematic, defective with the material world. It's not what Christianity is saying at all. The problem is moral, not metaphysical. In other words, it's ethical. And it affects your standing before God. Right? By regeneration, and the tendencies of the moral nature are changed, and modifications most important are produced upon the operations of the powers of the whole man. Look at John 8, 34 and 36.
John 8, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Verse 36, "If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed."
So in one word then, the heart, in being brought under the gracious influence, is renewed, and thus is made to possess the character of a new heart. Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20.
Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. And I will take the stony heart out of their flesh, and will give them an heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God."
Yeah, so the question is, it's not as if man in sin were altogether ignorant of what God requires. It's not the problem. We're going to get into this a little bit more in a few minutes, but the problem is he's unwilling to obey. He doesn't yield to that. It's not that, strictly speaking, he doesn't have the power, the physical power, or the mental power, or the soulish power, however we want to define that. What he doesn't have is the spiritual power, the moral power. Right? He doesn't like it. He's unwilling. He doesn't want to yield to it. Look at Psalm 14, 1 to 3.
Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
So his disobedience is not as if that requirement were inconsistent with his natural powers. God isn't asking man to do something outside of what his natural powers are capable of doing, abstractly considered. Right? In their original created estate. His disobedience is because he's opposed by their tendency. Right? He doesn't believe. He doesn't desire. We can keep adding words like that. What God would have him to do and be. James 1:14.
James 1, verse 14. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed.
There's a natural liberty to the will, and our confession talks about this. That natural liberty is not in any way destroyed by man's fall. But that natural liberty comes under a kind of moral bondage that pertains to sinners in a state of sin and misery. So that they are only willing and morally able to do that which is contrary to God's commands. Inconsistent with his glory. It's not as if obedience were foreign to his nature, but because it's repugnant to his will. Look at Mark 7:21-23.
Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man.
Yeah, so what kind of hope is there for a person in that state? The fallen state is a miserable condition. Right? The naturally, man was created to obey God. But because of sin, he hates it. He hates it so much he can't even imagine doing it. So even when he obeys God in certain respects, and because the consequence of not obeying would be so severe and the penalty would be immediate. Even in those cases, as Solomon says, the plowing of the wicked is sin. Right? They're not giving glory to God. They're not glorifying God. They're not rendering a willing obedience. They're not doing it with an eye to God. They're doing it with an eye to escape the lash. There's nothing there that is accounted pleasing to God. But when the sinners renewed, The requirement of the duty takes effect. Romans 7:18.
Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not.
So what Paul is talking about in Romans 7, we're going to look at more verses from there, because they're very apropos to what we're talking about now, but Paul is talking about the awakening that occurs in a person who is regenerate, when you're born again. All of a sudden, you want to do things that you didn't want to do before. And those things are the things that God actually would have you to do. Your desires begin to realign. They start tipping and falling into a different direction. Now, again, it doesn't happen all at once. We're not talking about an instantaneous perfection and sanctification. But as we make progress, our minds, our affections, our conscience, our wills all begin to fall in line. The law of God demands all what all ought to give, but what man, in consequence of sin, because he's unwilling, is unable to give. Isaiah 64:6.
Isaiah 64:6. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away.
So the law is telling us everything that we're supposed to do, and everything that we don't want to do, because as a consequence of sin, man is unwilling and unable to give. That law demands of all what believers, those who are effectually called, are desirous to render, but which they of themselves they are unable to implement. And the part of which that is accepted, they are enabled by divine grace alone to perform. And so believers now want to do it. They still don't, they're not able to implement it themselves, but to the extent that they are, it's divine grace working in and through them. So look at Romans 7:15 and Ephesians 2:8.
Romans 7:15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I.
Ephesians 2:8. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God.
So, calls to exercise of covenanting addressed to men, whether in a state of sin or in a state of grace, though they're differently apprehended by them, being in a varied manner understood by both, must be in accordance with that is common to the nature of each, and also to that of man in innocence. In other words, these calls to covenant have to be resonating with some constant, something which is common to man in a state of innocence, a state of sin, and in a state of grace. Man is not, in other words, changing. And we're saying what this is the very moral constitution of the man is what we're talking about. Right? It comes under different burdens when man falls into sin, or when man is translated into the kingdom of grace. Right? Some of these burdens go away. But there's an identity of that nature that is that natural capacity or capability. Mark 7:8-9.
Mark 7:8-9. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things, such like things you do. And he said unto them, full well ye neglect you reject the commandment of God, and ye may keep your own tradition.
Yeah, so Jesus is saying, look, you could keep the command. You have the natural power, but there's something you would rather do. There's something else that's making you unable and unwilling. It's not that God created you unable and unwilling. Your moral constitution is such, you should be able to keep it. But you can't, you won't. The problem is not, however, in the fundamental moral constitution of man. The problem is you, personally. You're a sinner. The wicked show that they know what these calls imply. Romans 1, 19 and 20.
Romans 1, 19 and 20, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and godhood, so that they are without excuse.
They often refuse to attend to them after any manner. When they attempt to act according to them, they aim at an end that is not elevated above deliverance merely from the effects of sin, not to say comprehensive of the glory of God. Look at Romans 1, 21 to 23.
Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things.
Okay, so, Paul is saying, look, they know, they understand when they hear, you know, the command of God, they know what it means. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor thy father and thy mother. They know what that means. They understand at one level. They understand the call. But what they do is they actually manage to turn it to the extent that they're willing to, you know, that they subject themselves to it to avoid the lash, they actually manage to turn it into some other form of idolatry. So they completely corrupt it. And they can't escape it entirely. So if they can't escape, they end up corrupting, perverting, distorting. That's why, by the way, that's why we can still live in a society where people, you know, generally speaking, people think it's wrong to kill someone else, but they don't have a problem with abortion. But how did you get there? They've taken a principle that they know in order at some level to avoid that further lash of the divine wrath coming down upon them. And they've actually managed to turn it into something entirely perverted, you know, turning everything inside out, upside down, and contrary to the intention of the command. And they made it a matter of idolatry. It's bizarre. Right? Because it's all based upon what? The life of the mother. And they've redefined life in such a way that it is a blanket excuse. Her life, the fact that she's alive, is the excuse for being able to kill the child. It's an entire inversion. This is how they reason on the law. And the righteous do in measure understand them, and after some manner they obey them. Look at Romans 7, 20 to 23.
Romans 7, verses 20 through 23. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members.
So the righteous, you know, struggle with this in life. But we also know that when they're about to enter the heavenly inheritance of the promise itself, their conformity with these will be complete. So we have that idea, that sense that in a state of grace, there is this this tension between what we know and what we actually manage to accomplish. But in a state of glory, we will be in a state of entire sanctification. Hebrews 12:14.
Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord.
So, all right. So those are the two things, really, that in a state of grace, that we can say covenanting is adapted to the moral constitution of man in the state of grace, because it's adapted to lead man in the same direction that all the influences of grace are adapted to lead him. But additionally, all of the invitations to take hold of the covenant of grace, all of these things that we read in that character in Scripture, the Gospel, those things are themselves, what you need to do to take hold of the covenant of grace, are all as well corresponding to this idea of covenanting. Right. So the second question, what conclusions might be drawn from the previous observations? And there are four that we're going to look at here. Couple of them in a little bit more detail, a couple less, but there are four general main thoughts that are laid out. First, the reality of the covenant of works appears in that it is neither unbecoming in the character of God to give man a law, nor to give him a moral constitution that would lead him to obey it. Genesis 1:26.
Genesis 1:26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth.
So God has made man in his image, and we've already seen there's nothing... not only is it not unbecoming the character of God to give a law, there's nothing unbecoming his character to give man a moral constitution to obey that law. Right. So all that we've talked about with regard to that points to this idea that covenant of works would be, in fact, exactly what we would expect to see in the creation of the man. It was equally becoming the glory of man's nature to accept of obedience to it. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy 30:19.
Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live.
Yeah, so again, if we consider the character of the man as created by God, it is actually very becoming of the glory of the nature of man that he would be able to respond to God's covenant by way of covenanting, right? To voluntarily accede or accept the obedience of the law. And not simply, remember, the law is an imposition of duty, but covenant is the voluntary assumption of that responsibility. So there's nothing inconsistent with the character of God to impose that duty, but there's something peculiarly glorious about the creation of man, that God would create him in such a way that he's made to want to, or have the capacity to want to accept the responsibility that's been placed upon him. And let me just say, both parts of this, we're not going to get into this here, but both parts of this are reflected in the two sacraments of the church. Like, baptism is, in some sense, that imposition of duty. And in the Lord's Supper is that voluntary acceding to the responsibility of upholding that duty. All right, it's not allowable to suppose that in order to a covenant relation between God and his creatures, that these should be able to give something of their own which might be esteemed as a meritorious condition of a covenant. Look at Luke 17:10.
Luke 17:10. So likewise ye, when you shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, we have done that which was our duty to do.
Yeah, in other words, we cannot imagine, no matter what, including in the covenant of works, we can't imagine that the condition of the covenant of works is actually some kind of merit that would arise from the man. I've talked about this in different contexts, and I've said, and we're going to say it again, there is some element of graciousness even in the covenant of works. God rewarding the action of a man with a reward entirely disproportionate to the act of obedience or acts of obedience that are presumed to make up the condition of that covenant. All right? So we have to look for the merit, though, somewhere else other than the man, even in a state of innocence. Right? Because there's nothing in a man that could possibly merit that. Nor is it warrantable to maintain that because man in innocence was unable to make such a communication, therefore he was not in that state taken into covenant. Genesis 2:17.
Genesis 2:17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die.
Yeah, so there are people who deny that man in the garden, reformed people, the Protestant Reformed churches are one group, they deny a covenant of works. And they deny so because they think that a covenant of works is presuming that there's some kind of merit on the part of man, and that there'd be something wrong with that. And they're right in that. They're right. There would be a problem if that were the case. But remember what we've already said about the imposition of the law. That's exactly what we would expect God to do as the Creator. It's going. His holiness is going to impose rules on the creation. And the fact that man now is created in the image of God, guess what? There has to be a reflection of that. And that reflection is actually in this covenant, right? The ability voluntarily to accede to the conditions. Now, in the case of the covenant of grace, the merit on account of which man is accepted was displayed in a manifestation of the mercy of God in the obedience and sufferings of Christ. Look at Romans 10:6-9.
Romans 10:6. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down from above. Verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
Right. The fact is, in the case of what is rightly held to have been a covenant between God and Adam, as a representative of the human family, the merit for which man was accepted was not his own, but it was the merit or worth of the divine character exhibited in giving him a constitution fitting him for acquiescing in what the divine law required, and in affording him every facility for glorifying God by yielding obedience to all his commands. I want you to look at Galatians 3, 12.
Galatians 3, verse 12. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them.
Okay, so we know that it's a covenant because the man that doeth them shall live in them. What is God rewarding? Is he rewarding the personal obedience of Adam? What we're saying is no. Actually, what God is promising to crown with reward is his own image created in the man, whereby the man was fitted to yield a voluntary obedience to God. So man isn't being rewarded or promised a reward upon condition of some kind of obedience that arose from his own person, abstractly considered, but it was a personal obedience grounded in the fact that he was a reflection of the image of God. In other words, God is crowning his own glorious image in the obedience of the man in that covenant works. Now, I want you to hold that thought for a minute. We're not getting into that here, and we may not even get into it in what we're talking about. But in terms of general theology, we need to understand that in a state of grace, on Judgment Day, God will crown your obedience, not because that obedience arose in your will, abstractly considered, but he will be crowning the obedience that is wrought in you by his grace through Christ. In other words, he's going to be crowning an obedience which arose from himself in you. That's what will be crowned. That's what will be rewarded on Judgment Day. You're going to receive the reward, but it will be the reward of grace, not of works. And what we're saying is, even in the covenant of works, it was something similar to that situation. These people who are trying to place this in the merit of Christ or the merit of Adam, it is the merit of Adam, but you have to consider that that Adam's merit is being rewarded because it is a perfection of the reflection of the divine image. And that's exactly what will be rewarded in those who are redeemed by Christ. Now, moving on from that. And there's a lot you could think about with that point, and I, you know, I would say make a note of that and just think about that for a while. But from the constitution of man, there's reason to conclude that the representative character and state that are attributed to Adam as a covenant head, therefore also what is called the covenant of works, though, as I said, in a certain sense, a covenant of grace, though not of grace through a mediator, that they're not consistent, or inconsistent, I should say, with the divine, with the glory of the divine character. That is, making Adam the representative covenant head. Look at
1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive.
In fact, it would not have been inconsistent with the glory of God to have made any one of the human family its representative head. 1 Corinthians 15:39.
1 Corinthians 15:39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, and another of birds.
Yeah, so the fact is that in every person, every member of the human family, There is the same human flesh, or human nature. So any one of them, you know, in a sense, could have been made the representative head. And no one of them would have refused to represent their race, of the Romans 9:19.
Romans 9:19, thou wilt say, then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will?
Who's resisted God's will? No one. And certainly none. Think about this, in a state of innocence, no one would have any desire or inclination. Since therefore Adam would not have refused, it's not unwarrantable on the assumption that he would have refused to deny that he was commanded to undertake the duties of federal head. The Romans 5:12.
Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned.
Yeah. So, the interests of men were better provided for on the principle of representation than they would have been had it been given every member of the human family individually to undergo a trial on which would have pended their eternal condition. Ezekiel 18:20.
The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him.
And let me, you know, just to kind of complete the thought here, point out that the difference between angels and men is that each angel is its own species. Each angel stood or fell for itself. But constituting mankind under a federal head in Adam actually was preparatory and necessary to allow the provision of the redemption in another federal head, Christ. Right, so there's one man in whom the nature fell, standing at the head of the creation, and then there's one man, which is Christ, standing at the head of the recreation, or regeneration. And that doesn't happen for the angels. So the constitution of mankind and the trial of mankind was set in such a way that it made mankind redeemable in a way that angels were not. All right, secondly, let's move on to the second point. The wicked, whether individuals or communities, and these alone, are not in covenant. Look at
Ephesians 2:12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world.
Yeah, the fact is, man in innocence was never under the law of God merely as a law. Romans 10:5.
Romans 10:5, for Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them.
The will of God, promulgated as the terms both of a covenant and a law, had the sacredness of a law, Romans 5:13.
Romans 5:13, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
And acceded to by man, it had all the sanctity of a covenant. Romans 5:14.
Romans 5:14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who was the figure of him that was to come.
So remember, we've talked about this before. The will of God promulgated to man in a state of ignorance came to, or state of innocence, excuse me, came to him in terms both of a covenant and a law. Right? It came to him as a law because God is the creator over the creation, and that relation for the creation necessarily demands this imposition of law. So there is this sacredness of law. But the fact that man was created in a capacity to receive that law and obey that law voluntarily also means that that law comes to the man as a covenant. I'll come back to that in a couple of minutes, but you need to keep that in mind. So in innocence, man isn't simply receiving a law, but he's receiving a covenant of law. And that goes back to why, as we've been talking about off and on, it's a covenant of works. It has to be a covenant of works. At his fall, then, the whole human family became exposed to the curse at once of a broken law and a violated covenant. Romans 5, verse 18.
Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life.
So, when Adam fell, not only does the human family come under the curse of a broken law, but mankind finds itself in the position of being covenant breakers. To the ungodly, still, it is a law demanding obedience to it and punishment for past transgression of it as a law, and requiring also not obedience to it as a covenant, but punishment for the breach of it as a covenant. Galatians 3:10.
For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed be every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.
So, for fallen mankind, the law is still a law. Why? Because the duty to obey God remains. Right? That never changes. The obligation that is imposed by the very fact of your creation remains. And so, it's demanding punishment for past transgression of it as a law. But guess what? There can't be any covenant obedience. Because the possibility of being blessed through the keeping of the law now is forever gone. So the covenant being violated is broken, but the punishment demanded for breach of covenant, that too still remains. So that mankind, they're not only lawbreakers, but they're covenant breakers. And they're still under the awful threatening of the law, as well as suffering the guilt of the broken covenant. The work of the law is written upon the hearts of men in sin, but not as if it were now a covenant law, but only as the legal demand for punishment. Romans 2:15.
Romans 2:15. which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another.
Yeah, now why is it that Romans 2:15 refers to the work of the law, not the law written in their heart? The law as written in the heart is the law given as a covenant law. The work of the law is the demand, the righteous demand of the law, which remains even when the covenant is gone. That is, when the ability and the blessings have been removed, right? The ability to keep it and the promise has been removed. The covenant is broken, it's violated. Nonetheless, the work of the law remains, Paul says. The will of God revealed to man in a state of sin has the character of a law, but not of a covenant. Look at 1 Timothy 1:9.
1 Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers.
What does Paul mean when he says, don't you know that the law is only made for the ungodly, the unrighteous? Not for the righteous, not for the godly. What's he talking about? He's saying that it doesn't pertain to them as a covenant. It only remains hanging over them as this threatening, wrathful imposition of demanded duty. Right? This is what they must do to please God. And which they can't do because they're fallen. So it has the character of law, but there's no covenant. What do we mean by that? There's no promise, only curse. And there's no ability that it carries with it. In the covenant of grace, the ability to take hold of the covenant is conveyed with the right and title of the covenant. They don't have any covenant here. There's no covenant. Thus, then, the impenitent continues under the curse of the law, which if not subdued by divine grace, he will continue to feel the effects of God's wrath. Romans 1:18.
Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
So, the law of God addressed to corrupt ecclesiastical or national societies is not a covenant, but essentially a law. In Isaiah 24, 5 and 6.
Isaiah 24, verses 5 and 6. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate. Therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left.
So what exactly do we mean by that? Well, I think a good illustration of that of this principle is as Cunningham himself points out, in the constitutions of nations. Right? The constitution is a compact between the ruler and the people. It's a covenant. But if you break the covenant, ruler or people, then it functions in this legal fashion, right? The ruler can be removed, the people can be imprisoned, the ruler might be imprisoned or you know, killed, and the people under that covenant, they too might be fined or imprisoned or killed or whatever. Why? Because when the covenant is broken, that compact is broken, it functions solely as a law. There's a legal imposition now. So once the covenant is broken, the peace is broken. That's why the covenant is called sometimes a covenant of peace. Because there's peace within that, the keeping of it on both sides. When there's a breach, then it's all law. That's what we're talking about. So this law, this covenant of works being broken, the covenant is gone. It just what is hitting people who are not regenerate, unbelievers, they're getting the wrath, the curse of the covenant is raining down on them all the time. And this goes to something else that I've said on a number of occasions, which is for unbelievers, for people who are unregenerate, when they hear people talk about the Bible, when people are really talking about the Bible and not trying to soft pedal what the Bible is saying, what they hear are a series of do's and don'ts, right? They hear restrictions, they hear condemnation. What they hear is, it sounds like I'm condemning everyone else and I alone am right. The reason is I'm telling what the Bible is saying, and the Bible alone is what's right. I'm not the one who's right alone. And I'm a sinner saved by grace, but if I'm going to tell you what the Bible says, it always will sound like that. It has to sound like that. And if it doesn't sound like that, it's because I'm soft peddling the Bible to you. Because the Bible alone is right and all men are liars. So it's going to sound like everything that's coming out of my mouth is condemning everything and everyone around me. And it should be, if it's the Bible. Because that's how the law sounds to unbelievers. To believers, on the other hand, it sounds very different. It begins to sound much different. Right? It begins to sound like I've been saved from that. I've been delivered from that. Right? And I want to keep the law that I might glorify God, not because of fear of hell, but because I really don't want to disappoint God. Different issue, but related to what we've been talking about here. All right, thirdly, those who are in covenant with God will, as individuals and communities, in some measure, make and keep covenant engagements with him. Look at Nehemiah 1:5.
Nehemiah 1, verse 5, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments.
Every incorporate community that forms part of the true church of the living God more or less explicitly recognizes and endeavors to keep its covenant obligations. Genesis 17:9.
Genesis 17, verse 9, and God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee and their generations.
In fact, we can say from the law of covenanting comes all the consistency of the union of believers. Look at Ephesians 3:14-15.
Ephesians 3:14-15. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named.
Yeah, so Paul is bowing his knee, that is, he's covenanting to Christ, in whom all, every family in heaven and earth is named, right? So the consistency of the union of believers is actually in that covenanting, right? It's in that covenant bond. So as a covenant society, and in the use of covenanting, it attracts, giving utterance to its intention, and that by professing the truth, that sinners might be one. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:13 and Psalm 51:13.
2 Corinthians 4:13, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken, we also believe, and therefore speak.
Psalm 51:13. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee.
Yeah, so what is the source of the power of God to convert? It's the proclamation of the truth. In covenant bond, people who are already in covenant with God, declaring what God has done for them, right? Declaring what God has done for his church and people. That is, in fact, what God uses to bring other sinners into union and communion with the covenant society. So the covenant, we're saying, The covenant is what attaches us to Christ in heaven. It is the making explicit that covenant, and the more explicit the better, that brings other people into the hearing of what they need to hear in order to be saved. Right? That covenant is important because it's the basis of the cohesion and consistency of the union of believers. So, by taking the covenant of God publicly into their mouth, God's people in measure fulfill the Redeemer's mandate to have the salt of the covenant within themselves. In Mark 9:50.
Mark 9:50. Salt is good, but if the salt have lost his saltness, wherewith will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another.
Now what's he talking about? Have salt with yourselves. He's talking about the salt of the covenant. He's saying you have to have it within you, yourselves, and together with its corresponding duties of bearing witness to this covenant to others. Colossians 4:6.
Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man.
Yeah, seasoned always with salt. That is, with what? With a conscious recognition of the covenant obligations the church is under, but also the broken covenant engagements that fallen mankind is under, right? It's necessary. Now, why do people need to be saved? Most people think that they're doing okay. You ask them, they'll tell you, I'm doing fine. Everything's okay. They don't even know they're in trouble. They don't know there's a problem. I think they do. They're suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. But they, you know, they're not going to tell you that. But I think people, in their most honest, innermost moments of reflection, they recognize there's a problem. Anyway, it's a serious mark of a church's imperfection for it to recognize only implicitly or virtually its covenant obligations. Right? So, you know, why is the Reformed Presbyterian Church the covenanter church? Why are we covenanters? Why should we strive to be covenanters? Because we need to be explicitly engaged, not just implicitly. It's an imperfection. It's a failure. Look at Matthew 10:32-33.
Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven.
Yeah, so what Jesus is saying, we understand some of the language we've explored in earlier weeks. Jesus is saying, if you confess me, if you covenant before men, I'm going to covenant with my Father in heaven on your behalf. But if you deny me, if you don't covenant, I'm going to deny you. It's a problem. Churches that deny this idea of covenanting, it's a problem that they're going to have. Problem that they're having. And probably why they search out all kinds of other weird practices to try to build churches and establish themselves in the earth. They don't trust God's covenant. They're not zealous on behalf of the covenant. Right? You ought to be. You ought to be very forward in pressing this when you're interacting with people as much as you can. Keep this in mind. This should be in the forefront of your thinking. The greater the living energy that inhabits a society, the more regard its obligations receive. Psalm 119:6.
Psalm 119:6. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments?
Yeah, how can you say you're not ashamed when this is not in the forefront? You should be realizing now, this is an extremely important thing, covenanting. Right? It's everywhere in the Bible, implied, explicit, personal, church, nation. familial. It's everywhere. And finally, the last point, fourth, how dreadful then is the condition of those who are not in covenant with God. Ephesians 4:18,
having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart.
Yeah, they're alienated from the life of God. Think about that. This is why what awaits them is death and then the second death. Is they're alienated from the life of God. Sinners under condemnation receive outward good here, which is designed to lead them to repentance. Look at Romans 2:4.
Romans 2:4. For despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance.
Yeah, but where does all this good come from? Right? All the good diffused around comes through the arrangement of a gracious covenant. How do we know that? Look at Ephesians 1:22-23.
Ephesians 1:22-23, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all.
Yeah. Who has put all things under whose feet? God has put all things under Christ's feet, so that he can be the head of all things to the church. In other words, everything good that remains in the world is here because of the covenant of grace. Had there not been a covenant of grace promulgated to man upon his breach of the covenant of works, this world would have become a living hell. In fact, all of mankind probably just would have been swallowed up instantly into hell had there not been a covenant of grace.
Yeah. Which supports that the saints of the Old Testament had this covenant as well.
Yes. Yeah, anybody who's denying that they had this covenant of grace doesn't understand the teaching of the Bible at all. They receive temporal good themselves indirectly from a covenant on which they will not take hold. Matthew 5:45.
That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust.
So the rain is falling on the just and the unjust. Why? Is it because God is not interested in the unjust? You know, just ignoring them altogether? No. They're receiving good things because everything is working together for the good of those who are called according to God's purpose. They're receiving good things because for the sake of the elect, God shortens those times of tribulation. Right? Everybody benefits, but God's doing it for the sake of the elect. So they receive common benefits. The problem is they're going to misuse them. The problem is they're going to misappropriate them. They're going to fumble and stumble. Twofold curse of a broken law and covenant pursues sinners, and yet they're invited to escape it. Isaiah 65:2.
Isaiah 65:2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good after their own thoughts.
The fact is, they will not submit. Again, John 5:40.
John 5:40, and ye will not come to me that ye might have life.
So, what is it? The covenant of peace is made known. Its blessings are freely offered, but they cherish their heart enmity toward God and end up perishing in the shadow of redemption. Look at Hosea 14:9.
Hosea 14:9. Who is wise and he shall understand things. Prudent, and he shall know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the just shall walk in them, and the transgressors shall fall therein.
The ways of the Lord are right. The just shall walk in them, but transgressors are going to what? They're going to fall in them. They're going to stumble and fall in them. It's the same way. Right? The blessings of the covenant are falling are for the sake of God's people. It's for the sake of God's people that things endure the way they do, to the degree that they do. Right? There is order in the world to a certain degree to preserve a people to himself. Right? These are not blessings that are there for the sake of the unbelievers, and yet these are the good things of God which should lead them to repentance. Right? These are things which are arguing that God is good and merciful. It should be calling them to repent. It should call them to reconsider. It should call them to take hold of the covenant of grace. But whereas the just are going to walk in the right way of God, the transgressors, the wicked, are going to stumble and fall in it. It's a dreadful place to be outside of the covenant of God. All right, next time we're going to look at the question of covenanting with respect to God's purposes in a more general sense. That'll be the topic next time.